This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Our scripture reading is from Psalm 45. Please stand for the reading of God's word. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Guard your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and forever, forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord.
May be seated. Thank you, Lighten. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, this morning as we open Psalm 45, we ask that, Lord, you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. May the unfolding of your word give light to the paths of our lives. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. So this sermon this morning is going to pick up where we left off last Sunday. I want to remind you just of a couple of things as we get started. Here's one of the things you need to remember as we look at the Psalms, that each psalm is divinely placed where it is in the Psalter by God's design. So this is not haphazard placement of each psalm. It's not a collection of the Jewish greatest hits albums, or anything like that. This is poetry that contains prophecy, and these psalms have a poetic narrative that is flowing. And you can see this as we move from psalm to psalm. This poetic narrative unfolds as we recognize that the hidden prophecy that's in, or the prophecy that's hidden in each psalm. They're like gospel jewels that are in there pointing to Christ. And so last Sunday, we concluded Psalm 44, and I told you Psalm 44 doesn't have a resolution. And what I mean by resolution is that when you get to the end of Psalm 44, which is a lament, It doesn't end like a typical lament where it says, Lord, all of this stuff is really hard, but I'm going to praise you and trust you in it. Remember, Psalm 44 just ended with, Lord, rise up and help me. I'm just face down in the dirt crying. I've got mud all over my face. I can't get up. I'm just hugging the ground. That's kind of how Psalm 44 ended. And so to find the ultimate, what we call a resolution to a psalm like this, we went to Romans 8, verses 31 through 39, which we read earlier. And we saw that psalm in light of that passage that Paul wrote. And so here's the part of my study that didn't make it into last Sunday's sermon. I mean, there's always too much to put in there. And Dean knows what I'm saying, except Dean puts it in there. I'm having fun with him. We've been... you ready? Because I'm going to put it in there today. Here we go. Do you remember the innocent sufferer of Psalm 44, verses 9 through 22? You remember the innocent sufferer? If you didn't, you're just going to have to hang with me and go, hey, there's an innocent sufferer. The picture of that guy is painted in verses 9 through 22 of Psalm 44. Let me just go ahead and say this. You're going to need your Bible today. There's more to cover than just what's in the service guide. So you may want to have that handy. Get your phone out and track along with me as I go to other passages. But here's what you need to see. Verses 9 through 22 of Psalm 44, they ultimately point forward to Jesus' experience as he goes to the cross. That's what it's doing. And so Jesus is the truly innocent sufferer who is the Lamb of God who was slaughtered for the sake of his righteousness and for God's glory. So when we're persecuted and slaughtered as God's sheep, which is what Psalm 44 said, and which is what Romans 8, 36 says, as it quotes Psalm 44, we are only walking in the steps of the Lamb of God who was the truly innocent sufferer who was slaughtered for our sins. And we need to make this connection, right? You need to make this connection. And so let's keep digging here, because what I want you to see in Psalm 44 is it not only finds its resolution in Romans 8, 31 through 39, but also in the two psalms that follow it, Psalm 45 and 46. Now, here's the thing. Psalm 45 is a psalm about the king's love for his bride and their wedding. Psalm 46 is about the king's protection of his bride. So Psalm 45 and Psalm 46, they give resolution from within the Psalter, you know, or the larger. When I say Psalter, I'm talking about the whole book of Psalms, right? It gives resolution within the Psalms. Now, I'm not going to, these two Psalms, 45 and 46, they go together, but I'm not going to preach them both at the same time today, right? Aren't you glad of that? So, here's what we're going to do. I want you to understand how Psalm 44 finds its resolution or the hope that it has from within the Psalter, right? So, let me show you what I mean. In verse 26 of Psalm 44, remember what it says, rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Now, here's where you need your Bible. You need to look ahead to Psalm 46, verse 1. Here's what it says. God is our refuge and strength, our very present help in trouble. So this is the same. These are the same Hebrew words. Help in Psalm 44, verse 26, and in verse 1 of Psalm 46, that's the same Hebrew words for help. And so help comes from the king who has what? Risen. He is risen. He's risen from Psalm 45 and 46. And so the answer to the prayers of the people in Psalm 44 are found in Psalm 45 and 46. One of our elders, Tim Young. Tim, I'm going to throw you under the bus here. And he said something like this to me last Sunday when we were talking about the sermon out in the foyer. He said, Michael, it says, verse 26 says, rise up, come to our help. Who is the king that ultimately rose up? And I went, but, you know, you're probably with me. You're thinking of Jesus' resurrection, right? At least you ought to be. Because he's the one who rose from the dead. And listen, if you're thinking that, what you're seeing is a shadow of the Old Testament that is fulfilled in the New Testament. When Jesus rose from the dead in the Gospels, we're also witnessing the rising of the King in Psalm 45 and 46, which also point to the rising of the King in the Gospels. Now, here's the thing. When I study God's Word like this and I get to spend this much time in it, I just marvel at the connections in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I just go, how in the world is three languages, several continents, multiple authors, 1,500 years, and yet it all fits together? How can you not be amazed by what God has done? So if you're seeing that, you're seeing what I'm seeing, congratulations, you're putting on your gospel glasses and you're beginning to see how the Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in the New. And so Psalm 45 is it's one of the messianic psalms. And it paints a poetic picture of a groom, his bride, and their wedding. So as the psalm unfolds, the poetry paints a picture of this glorious groom, his beautiful bride, and the wedding that produced an eternal legacy. And so here's the big idea of Psalm 45. Jesus is the glorious risen King who redeems his bride, comma, or parentheses, the church. Let me say that again. Jesus is the glorious risen King who redeems his bride, the church. And so when you hear the main idea of Psalm 45, you can tell, hey, listen, I'm considering this psalm, Psalm 45, to be prophetic poetry that looks forward to Jesus, because that's what it's doing. And so it's usually at this point, some of you may have a question and you're thinking, hey, how much did the writers of Psalms understand to be prophecy? And in his commentary on the Psalms, J.J. Stuart Perrone explains it well when he says that when the psalmist used prophetic poetry like this in their message that they're writing, it had a dual thrust. And here's what they understood. They understood God to be the King of Israel, but they also understood that the coming Messiah is the one true King who will be the earthly and heavenly reality of these shadows in the Old Testament. They understood that. They didn't know how it was going to happen. They didn't know how it was going to unfold, but by faith, they wrote what the Lord put on their heart because the Spirit is working through them. And so, before we go any further, let me just give you this big idea again, right? Jesus is the glorious risen King who redeems his bride, the church. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to work through Psalm 45. And there's four movements in this psalm. Four movements. And so we're going to work through them, and we're going to make our application at the end. And so I'll make some application along the way, but we're going to make the heart of the application at the conclusion of the message. And so Psalm 45, it's about a king's marriage, and it probably was used in wedding ceremonies of the kings of Judah and Israel. But its ultimate meaning is found in King Jesus' marriage to his bride, the church. And so let's get to work on Psalm 45. Movement number one is in verse 1. Here it is. Beholding the risen King. Just like we sang earlier, behold our God. Beholding the risen King. Verse 1. And so the King's herald, that's the voice that we're hearing here. The King's herald, he's setting the tone for the wedding ceremony. He's part MC, part poet, part singer. His job was to set the right tone for the ceremony. He's like kind of like a hype man, you know, at a wedding. He's trying to get everybody pumped up, and he wrote this song and he sang it. So this is what it says. Hear verse 1 again. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the King. My tongue is like a pen my tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. So he says, my heart is overflowing with a pleasing theme. This can be translated noble thing. So here's the thing. This is really not hype. It's not a bunch of fluff or a bunch of platitudes. This guy right here is divinely inspired by the Spirit of God. The King is speaking through the King's herald. And so listen, if you belong to Jesus, you have the same calling as this herald. What is that? That is to proclaim the good news of the King. We are to share the person and work of Christ with those who we know, we live with in our neighborhood and our workplace. Listen, because why? Christ came. Here's the good news. He came and he lived the life that you couldn't live and wouldn't live. And then he died the death on the cross that really was your death. And he received in himself the wrath of God that really belonged to you, not to him. And then he was buried and he rose again on the third day. Now he calls sinners to turn from their sin and by faith trust in him. That's called repentance and faith. That's where you find forgiveness and you receive the gifts of eternal life and you're reconciled to God and made one with Christ and you have a relationship with God through Jesus. And you find that abundant life that Gospel of John talks about. And all the Gospels in the New Testament talk about. But we got to keep going, right? We're going to move fast through this. Second movement. It's in verses 2 through 9. Behold, the King who rises to redeem his people. Behold, the King who rises to redeem his people. So verses 2 through 9, you're going to spend most of our time here. But we're going to move quickly, but it tells us about the beauty and majesty and glory of the King who is the groom. And the King is the groom, right? You need to understand that, who has risen to redeem his bride. And we can't begin to work on verses 2 through 9 without mentioning that the verses, that these verses are the inspiration for the hymn, Fairest Lord Jesus. And we're going to sing that during the Lord's Supper. But here's verse 1 of that hymn. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. And so this is the very first verse of this hymn is exalting the glory of the Son of God. So Jesus is the fairest and most excellent of men. Now hear verse 2. Of Psalm 45, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. So verse 2 teaches us two important qualities of the King or the groom. First, the king and his character are beautiful. Verse 2 said he's the most handsome of the sons of men. Now, this sounds like the psalmist is referring to his outward appearance, and it might be, probably not. But the thrust of the phrase is talking about the heart and character of the King. The NIV, the International Version, gives a better rendering of this verse when it says, he is the most excellent of men. And so the herald is telling us the King is that he's praiseworthy. He has praiseworthy character. He's full of truth, humility, and righteousness. And Jesus excels in all of these qualities. He possesses them to the highest degree. And then the second quality we see in verse 2 is the King's gracious words. And so the herald is saying, grace is poured upon your lips. And so the word grace indicates that he has words that will produce life. That's what this talks about. And so here's the bottom line. The words of the King, they have real power. Real power. And so no one ever spoke like the Lord Jesus when he was on earth, did they? No one has ever spoken like that since then. And if you remember when Jesus was arrested in John chapter 7, verse 46, the soldier said to the Pharisees when they're trying to arrest him, he says, no one ever spoke like this man. They'd never heard anything like that. And prior to that, in John 6, 68 and 69, Jesus had given a series of hard teaching to the crowds. You remember all the crowds that were following him? And he begins to talk about really hard things. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And then the crowds, they said, man, this guy's crazy. And so we're just going to leave. And so they would leave. They're abandoning him. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, you want to leave me too? Peter says, Lord, where should we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus' words give life. And so King Jesus is the most excellent of men whose words, full of grace and truth, as John says in chapter 1, they give life and wisdom to all who come to him and seek him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so the question today as we hear something like that is, are you seeking him? How are you seeking him? Are you doing that? Well, we got to keep going. Look at the third quality here in verses 3 through 5. The King is victorious. He says, gird your sword on your thigh. O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. And so the king we see here is also a warrior king. He is a man of great military strength. He has a sword strapped to his thigh, and he fights for the causes of truth, meekness, and righteousness. Now listen, over the centuries, wars have been fought for a lot of reasons, a lot of stupid reasons. But in a world filled with lies, our king, he fights for truth. And in a world filled with destructive pride, our king fights with powerful, divine gentleness. And in a world filled with injustice, our king fights for righteousness. Now listen. Listen to how he fights. Revelation 19, 11 through 16 says this, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war." Now listen. This is going on now. This is what Jesus is doing now. Verse 12, his eyes are like flames of fire. Spiritually, he is fighting for his people. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and by the name which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's the thing for the children of the king. When it comes to battles we face in life, listen, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, with spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, and with our own corrupt flesh in our hearts, our own corrupt nature. And so what do we do in order to fight? Well, we put on what Paul calls the full armor of God, right? Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, and we fight the battle. Here's how we fight the battle. We fight that battle by beholding the king. And that's all verses 10 through 18 are doing. They're walking us through all that Jesus did for his people. That's gospel armor. And so in prayer, by reading his word, by applying the gospel armor to our lives, we're beholding all that Jesus has done for us on the cross and rising from the dead. And when we do this, Jesus fights for us. He conquers our enemies in the heavenly realm, and he brings our heart into submission under his kingship. Well, we got to keep going, right? But here's what I want to do. Verses 6 and 7a. I'm going to skip those verses for right now. I'm going to come back to them in just a moment. So look at verses 7b and 9. Verse 7b through 9. And these verses describe the glory and joy of the king who is about to marry his long-awaited bride. Here we go. "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces stringed with instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor, and at your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir." So quite simply, the poet is painting a picture here of King Jesus. He's leaving heaven to redeem his bride, the church. So Jesus steps out of heaven, steps out of the ivory palace of God Almighty, becomes flesh and blood. He enters our broken world to save us, and he is anointed with myrrh and aloes and cassia. And so this is what Jesus does. He loves his people. He enters the world, this broken world that we live in. He comes to save us. King Jesus is betrothed to his bride. And as the New Testament unfolds, we see his life as he redeems his bride, and it culminates in the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, 7 through 9. And so what are we to do here? If we look at that, listen, it doesn't tell you anything practical, does it? Go out and do this, go out and do this, go out and do this. Here's the thing. You know what it's telling us to do? Behold our God. Behold him. Behold your king. Marvel at him. Behold the groom who is God. Behold our God who is our Redeemer. Behold him. Marvel at his marvelous word. Marvel at his marvelous works. Look at God Almighty. He's come to marry his people. Now, I want to come back to verses 6 through 7a because these verses deserve special attention. Listen to them. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. And you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. So, do you hear what the herald is saying? He is saying, behold your king. He is God. And here's the deal. All of these qualities of the king that we've seen in verses 2 through 9, they are true because Jesus is God. That's why they're true. That's why they can happen. Only Christ can make these things happen by his sovereign power and word. Yet, believe it or not, as I studied this passage, there are scholars, they haggle over these verses. Some scholars have said it only refers to a man, some earthly king. Some say it refers to God because the Hebrew is in what they call the vocative case or direct address to him. Some say it only refers to the throne, the one who sits on the throne. It only refers to the throne. And so here's the answer to these debates. The answer is yes. It's all of those things. I mean, Scripture interprets Scripture, right? That's one of the things we do to make sure we understand Scripture. We let Scripture interpret Scripture, and Hebrews 1, 8 through 9 settles the debate. I can't believe they even debate it when you got Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. The author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 45, 6 through 7a, and he gives the correct interpretation. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, the late pastor, really good pastor, James Montgomery Boyce, he's pastor at 10th Avenue Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he says in his commentary on Psalms, he's correct when he says, the words of these two verses together are incomprehensible. I mean, we can't understand. They make no sense unless they are understood to refer to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Only he can be called God and at the same time have God as his Father. He's right. He's right. He's only saying what Hebrews 1, 8, and 9 is saying. In other words, verses 6 and 7a are Holy Spirit-inspired words that look forward to the coming of Christ. Christ will redeem his bride. And so the herald calls us to behold our King, who is God, who is our groom, and yet the groom's work is not over, is it? Now, we've gone through verses 2 through 9. But the wedding is still to come, and he has some work to do, prepare his bride. And now the herald turns to the bride and declares her beauty. This is the third movement in Psalm 45. This is in verses 10 through 15. And so in this third movement, the herald proclaims the wedding is coming, but the bride needs some marriage counseling. And the groom is going to give the marriage counseling, right? That's how it usually works. No, I'm just kidding. It doesn't work. That's a joke. Doesn't work that way. The reason the groom can give the marriage counseling here is because the groom is God. He's the king. And the bride is given three pieces of marriage advice, and that can be summed up in these three statements. Here's number one, verse 10. Leave and cleave. Leave and cleave. You never heard that one before, have you? Leave and cleave. And so hear, O daughters, this is what it says in verse 10. Hear, O daughters, and consider and incline your ear and forget your people and your father's house. Now, that sounds pretty radical, the way he said it. The essence of this advice is basic biblical marriage counseling. She is to forget her people and her father's house. This just means leave your parents' house and cleave to your husband. And husbands, cleave to your wife. That's what he's talking about. So they're supposed to leave and cleave to one another. This command comes from Genesis. It's also found in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 through 32. It says this, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now here's the thing. We're going to come back to this verse later in just a little bit. Verse 32 says, "This mystery is profound," and I'm saying, listen, I'm saying this refers to Christ and the church. You know why I'm asking you to listen to that? Because usually all we're thinking about when we hear a verse like that is marriage. This is Christ and his church. Psalm 45 is about Christ and his church. And so in this passage, Paul illustrates the oneness in marriage. And what he is talking about is the oneness that the church has with Christ, or union with Christ. And so as disciples, we leave the world behind and we cleave to our Savior and we become one with him. Now listen, church, what this means for us is we can't live in two worlds. Jesus said we cannot serve two masters, for we will love one and hate the other. He also said in Luke 14, 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." What does that mean? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He is life. He is everything. And the word hate there is not like, I don't ever want to have anything, because we have to honor our parents, but he means, hey, look, I'm so committed to Christ that even if my parents say, hey, you shouldn't follow Jesus, I'm going to follow Jesus anyway. That's what he takes priority over every relationship. And so we're called to marry our King and give ourselves fully to him. And that's what this verse is calling us to do, leave and cleave. Second piece of advice here is submit and honor her king. Now, she's to look to him, love him, bless him, submit to him. Wow. Listen, when you use a verse like submit in a wedding ceremony, that's like taking a hand grenade and pulling a pin. Man, it can blow up right in your face. Trust me. I see. However, this is what the gospel calls the church to do. And we often look to that passage from the wife's perspective, don't we? But hey, this is applied from the church's perspective. As the bride of Christ, listen to Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ," and there it is, as the church submits to Christ. Now, Paul is taking marriage and he's going, all right, in your marriage, look to how the church submits to Christ. Church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And I don't have time to unpack all of that. But as the church submits, church is Christ's disciples, and they're married to him, we submit to him, we bow down and we worship our Savior, and we submit and honor the King. So I know there's marriage implications and all of that, and that's not what I'm going to explain this morning. I'm just telling you about Christ and his church. Well, verse 12, the final piece of marriage advice here is hope and trust in your King, and you'll be blessed. Now, I'm going to read verse 12, and it may sound as though the point I just gave you, hope and trust in your King and you'll be blessed, and you're going to hear verse 12 and you're going to go, how in the world do you get that out of that verse? Well, I'm going to explain that, because it's going to sound like I'm out in left field. Verse 12, "The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of people." You get it, right? It's clear. No, it's not for me either. I mean, you may go, well, I got that one. Well, not me. Hey, listen, I'm not a poet. I'm not even good at poetry. It's difficult for me to understand. I took a poetry class in college. Man, I was lost. I was just lost. And I had a friend, and if she hadn't helped me through that class, I would have flunked it. And now I've gotten better at it since I've taken Hebrew and Greek and, you know, gone into the ministry. I've had to study, but I didn't have to study in that class. I didn't even want to study. I just didn't get it. So here's the deal. Poets don't use direct language. I mean, they're not like the Apostle Paul. who would say, hope and trust in your king and you'll be blessed. You know, we get that. They say things like this. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of people. What? Listen, everyone in that part of the world at that time understood the city of Tyre. It was a beautiful city on the seacoast just north of Israel. As a matter of fact, they were in good relation with Israel at that time. One of the wealthiest cities in the ancient world. And the poet wrote these words, and it was his way of saying, listen, if you trust your king, it will be like receiving all the riches of Tyre. Now you get it? That's what he's saying. And so this was the final piece of marriage counsel. Well, it sounds a bit strange to our ears in verse 12, but the bride was to look ahead with hope and trust in her king because he was going to do her good. He's going to provide all that she needs. He's going to provide more than what she needs if she would hope and trust in him. And we got to keep going because I'm going to run out of time. I've already run out of time. But I'm going to keep going, right? And so after receiving this last piece of marriage counseling, they're ready to party. And that's what verses 13 through 15 are talking about. They're painting the picture of the bride being led out by the king. And he's not alone. And his beautiful bride, they're leading her through the streets. They're proclaiming her beauty to the world. Think of the church. This is what's going to happen at the end of the age. She's going to be adorned in white. And Christ is going to hold up his bride as he has prepared her. And there's going to be the marriage feast of the Lamb that's going to culminate in that. But here he's talking about they head back to the palace. She's now ready for the wedding. And that's what Christ is doing to his church now. He's getting her ready for the wedding. And the last movement in the psalm is verses 16 through 17, the king's eternal legacy. And so the fourth and final movement in Psalm 45 is a marriage blessing. So in place of your fathers shall be your sons, and you will make them princes in all the earth. Verse 17, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. And so this is the poet's way of saying, of giving Abraham's blessing to that marriage. And that, what is that blessing? Go and be fruitful and multiply, right? And so God's people are going to be blessed. They're going to be honored for all eternity. They belong to the king. This makes sense because Abraham's blessing was from God. And they were to, God was going to give him many descendants, and as many descendants as there are stars in the skies, right? And so when Jesus goes to the cross, and he dies not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles come to Christ by faith and repentance, they're folded into that covenant. And boof, exponentially, the sons and daughters of the king, fathers pass on, sons take their places, on and on. The generations go as God's word pulls and grafts more people in. And so this wraps up Psalm 45. This is how we wrapped it up. And so we're gonna make our application right here. A few quick things. So as I studied Psalm 45, a verse came to my mind. It was Isaiah 30, verse 18, which says, therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself. He exalts himself to show you mercy. And so here's what we're looking at in Psalm 45. The herald has called everyone to behold King Jesus as a glorious groom, who stepped out of heaven to redeem his bride and make her beautiful and marry her. And Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm, but it's a marriage psalm. In verses 2 through 9, they exalt the king. And in verses 10 through 17, they depict the mercy that flows from the groom to the bride. And so here's what I want you to see as we apply Psalm 45. The Apostle Paul tells us that marriage is an illustration, is to take his cues from Christ and his church. Marriage is not the main thing here. Christ and his church, and he said, you know, in your marriage, let it reflect Christ and his church. And so when we read Ephesians 5, 31 through 32, we should be thinking church. And so let's listen to verses 31 and 32 again. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church. Could we read that way? Therefore, the church shall leave the world and hold fast to her husband, and the two shall become one flesh. We're talking about oneness here. So let's dig deeper here. So we understand what happens when we're married to King Jesus. By trusting him as our Lord and Savior, we become one with him. One with him. So here's what I want to do as we close. I want to apply the idea of oneness of marrying Christ from Psalm 45. Now, here's I can't apply all of the doctrine of oneness this in the New Testament. I'm only going to pull it from Psalm 45. You ready? The first and second implication of oneness is this: reconciliation and righteousness is what we receive. Reconciliation and righteousness when we're one with him. And so Psalm 45, this paints this picture of what it's like to become one with Christ. He takes a bride, the church, to be his wife. And in Psalm 45, Jesus takes his bride, and then he gives her all the good gifts she needs to flourish and thrive in life. And so here's what we need to do on this side of the cross. We become one with Christ when we are reconciled with him through his substitutionary death on the cross, where he paid for our sins, nailed him to the cross, received the wrath of God, poured out on him for our sins. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, rose 3 days later, and he's victorious over death, proving he was the Son of God, sent to save his people. Now all who call on him by faith and repentance are reconciled to him and made one with Christ. That oneness brings us into a right relationship with God. And through this oneness with Jesus, this means God, God doesn't merely tolerate you. He doesn't tolerate, I got to tolerate this person here because they have trusted him. He doesn't tolerate you. He is like a husband who loves his wife. He cherishes you and nurtures you and wants you to grow in your faith in him. You are in his family now. He looks at you and he sees you clothed in Christ's righteousness. This means he sees you as if you have done everything Jesus did to save you. Whew. He doesn't tolerate you. He loves you. That's what oneness means. He paid for your sins as if you had done all the righteousness and you couldn't do any of it. Jesus did it. I don't know where you are with Christ this morning, but the first step you need to take if you don't belong to him is to be reconciled by faith with him. Listen, because the benefits I've just talked about, if you're not reconciled to him, they're not for you. They're only for you if you turn by faith and repentance and trust Christ. Third and fourth implication, holy character and sanctification. So Psalm 45 paints a picture of holiness, the holiness of our King. Verse 2 says this: you're the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. And then verses 6 and 7 says this: your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So when we're married to Jesus, we begin to take on the King's holy character, right? Oneness with Christ produces his holiness in our lives. We begin to become like him. And so the gospel of Jesus produces holiness, not through trying harder, but by faith. First, we're born again, given a new holy nature, and then by remaining in Christ, we grow in holiness and grow in our sanctification. Big word that means become like Jesus. Jesus says in John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. The results of abiding in Christ's holy character are being produced in you. The Apostle Paul makes the same point again in Romans. He says, because believers have died with Christ, they've been raised with him, and don't present your bodies as slaves to sin anymore. So the new life that we have in Christ creates in us this desire to obey Christ and abide in Christ. So the question is this true of your life? Are you abiding in him through word, prayer, worship, fellowship in the church, growing in your faith? Listen, new nature creates new desires to obey and abide. That's what oneness does, because you're in Christ. Last one. Adoption. We are adopted into God's family. Christ is the eternal Son of God, our King. And through the King, believers become children of God, right? The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3:6, in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. Then he also says in Galatians 4:6, because you are sons of God, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And so we have a new family relationship with God, which is an eternal legacy. It's being produced. And so Jesus continues to produce sons and daughters through his bride, the church. That's what verses 16 and 17 are saying. He says, I'm going to cause your name to be remembered in all generations. So oneness in Christ creates this desire to see others come to know and love Jesus as their King and Savior. It produces that in us. See, a legacy is not only created. See, we often just think, I want to create a legacy in my family. Good, you should want to do that. But it's also bigger than just your family. This is the church. This family here is to be making disciples, reaching the lost. That's how the legacy continues. So are you actively seeking to help others to come to faith in Jesus? How are you doing that? Good question to ask. Is this your heart? Well, I need to land a plane, right? Psalm 45 ultimately points to the end of the New Testament in the book of Revelation, where we see the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so listen to Revelation 19, 7 through 9. This is what John writes. Let us rejoice and exult and give him, talking about Jesus, the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, and it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the righteous deeds of the saints come from the King. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the last question here. Have you responded to the invitation that Jesus gives to come to that marriage supper? Now, we're going to take the Lord's Supper here in just a little bit. This is reflection. It's just a shadow of that. It's a proclamation of the gospel to come and receive this. But if you haven't done that, you're going to miss this one. Will you be there? So if you haven't responded to this invitation, I'll be welcome the opportunity to talk with you at the conclusion of the service. So let me pray, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper.